This morning, we want to continue our series on prayer, talking about talking to God. In our first lesson, we centered around the definition of prayer and the conditions of prayer, seeing both there are definitions that the Bible applies to prayer and to conditions which also the Lord applies to prayer. But if we remember correctly, the field is pretty wide open when it comes to prayer, as long as we realize there's restrictions within the will of God and to the faithfulness of one who prays. So the promise is pretty much this, that if you ask anything according to his will, he will give it to you. So that's the kind of confidence we need to have. The second lesson concerned itself with the different types of prayers that might be offered, prayers of praise, prayers of petition, prayers of intercession, things like that. And this lesson this morning will really attempt to kind of bring it together with some practical application. We want to talk about certain prayer requests and how the Lord may deal with that and how we might deal with those kinds of things. And we want to spend a few moments this morning discussing some problems that can occur in seeking petitions with God. The first thing I want to say to you this morning, I didn't put these on charts because I sort of wanted to interject things as we went, and I didn't want to be confined by the definition maybe of one or two words on a chart. But the first thing I want us to think about this morning is maybe the need that we might have to realize more from God, that we might expect more from God. I don't mean by that is to put an obligation upon God, but upon the idea that we might expect more from God than we might give in a general attitude of prayer. Last week we talked about the idea that sometimes people have a almost give me mentality when they pray, and even about the appropriateness of that in certain circumstances. Do we really think in terms of God giving us a resource in prayer, that we might expect more from our prayers than we might normally think about? And that's really the idea of more that I'm talking about. And this means, someone has said, we need to stretch God more because we expect more. We might think, we might limit our thinking sometimes because we realize that the charismatic approach to God is a false approach, and that it does not deliver as its expectations. And so we sometimes might be hesitant in being able to claim the resources or to use the resources God really has made to us in prayer. And so what does that mean sort of as maybe a bottom line? And that means maybe to trust him to be able to do more than perhaps we commonly ask of him. So we have our prayers, and that reminded me this morning, and I'm going to do this since we're all at home anyway this morning. That we often pray here about the sick. In fact, I imagine nearly every single prayer that we pray, we include the sick in some form or another, whether it be by name or other types of petition. But we have an expectation when we pray of those prayers being answered in a favorable way. Do they always end up that way? Not necessarily, but you realize how often they do. And I just put this name on the board. That's O.C. Birdwell. That is Cynthia's grandfather. Discovered recently that he has bladder cancer. They've already done surgery on him. They're going to do some treatment on him. They've already informed him this is not curable. It will be fatal. But they think that the treatments will help them extend a period of time in which he will have a reasonable expectation of some quality of life. So keep him in your prayers as well. And they ask us to include him in our prayers, and I forgot to mention that this morning. So that's interjected right with the lesson. So we're back to the idea of realizing maybe more. So I want us to consider the approach to Scripture and kind of encouraging us to realize the resource that we have in prayer. For instance, in James chapter 2, verse 4, the latter part of that verse, James says, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." That's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? You do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes maybe we think God can't deliver, so we will not ask Him for something. Or we doubt if we do ask Him that He will favor us with a favorable reply. And so we do not ask. And James is really saying something that we might say even to our children, "You don't have this because you didn't ask for it." Or God saying, "Well, you didn't receive it because you didn't ask." And there are different approaches that I've even seen brethren have on this. For instance, does God know what we need even before we ask Him? Yes, He does. Okay. So why would He say you don't have because you don't ask? Well, implied is not only the idea that God knows what we need, but that we need to acknowledge Him as our benefactor and as our Father, and He likes to be asked. And if you think about that as a parent, is that not true as a parent? You sometimes want your children to ask for things and show appreciation for receiving them. And so you wait till you're asked, and they may not receive it if they do not ask. Even though we might know they want it or that they may in some sense need it, we may not deliver upon their wishes without their asking. In Psalms 81, and this is the same challenge of opportunity to the ancient peoples of God. It's said in a little different way, but in Psalms 81 and verse 10, we read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Now, I don't know what conjures up in your mind when you read, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." But I'll tell you what pops up in my mind. A robin, a baby robin, opening its mouth wide in the nest, and the mother robin coming and dropping that worm in there that fills the mouth of that baby robin up. That's what comes to my mind. God is saying, "You open your mouth wide, and I will bless you. I will make sure you have what you need." You can see something else in your mind, but probably that's going to stick in there for a while at least. That I will fill it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, along the same line, Paul says there, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask," and look at the next two words, "or think." God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly above what we ask. He can deliver more than we ask for. But not only that, He can deliver and will deliver even more than we can think about. If that doesn't encourage you to God's ability to answer prayer, I don't know what would. And He says, according to the power that works within us. It has to do with our relationship to God that He makes this expression. Okay. Second, this morning, let's talk in the realm of being confident in asking for things. To not just ask and hope that it works, but to be confident in our asking about the things that we need. For healing when we're sick, or when others are sick, or for relief from other afflictions, whatever they might be. They might be physical to our bodies, or they might be challenges to our economy, or they might be even challenges within the body of Christ. We need to be confident in our prayers. And one area that I think of just off the top of my head in this idea of being confident is in the question of wisdom. How many of you And I just want you to think about this. I don't want you necessarily to reply to this. But do you ask for wisdom when you're presented with maybe a difficult circumstance or a unique situation, and you're saying, I really need some wisdom in how I might reply or answer to this? Do you ask for wisdom? Now, when you ask for wisdom, do you expect that God will give you wisdom? So if someone asks your advice on something, you say, well, let me think about that a while. And when I say that, I'm saying, I need to talk to God a while about wisdom here. You know, I want to have time to think about this. I want to present something that's... So you ask God for wisdom, and then you say, well, I don't know if this is the right advice or not. I don't know if this is good or not. Well, are you doubting the wisdom that you asked God to give you? So I grant to you that whether you consider it good or bad, sometimes when I'm offering something, it's because I believe that God answers the question of emitting wisdom to those who ask for it. Okay? And so be confident in asking in these areas. Paul was spared, I'll put it, you know, just use the word spared there, by prayer and by the prayers of others. And an interesting passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And here Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Another way to say that might be, in other words, we want you to know our troubles. We don't want you to remain ignorant about this. We want you to know. So that's what he's saying. I want you to know about the trouble that we've had in Asia, and that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Today we call that depressed. He was worn out with the situation. He is admitting that he was struggling in this situation. When he says, beyond measure, above strength, that we despaired even of life, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was at the bottom. It was as black as it was getting. And he was saying the only place to look was to God. He was the one that would help. You ever been there? Maybe different circumstances, but most of us have experienced this kind of thing in our lives. And he says, trust in God who raises the dead. So even if they despaired, even to death, then they looked to God. Now, that didn't mean he thought that he was going to die and God was going to raise him up to continue to live here on the earth. He was talking about the ability, even if this resulted in his death, then he looked to the resurrection of the future, not of being resurrected so that he could continue to be an apostle on the earth. So, in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and thus delivered us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So, he's writing a little bit after the fact, and he's saying, in effect, things are looking up, because God has done something. And look in verse 11. Here's what God has done. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Well, what was the gift granted? Life and things looking up. How did that come about? By the prayers of many. So many offered many prayers. And Paul says, in effect, thank you. This is what the Lord did. We receive the benefit of your prayers. There's a man by the name of Epaphroditus, if that's the way you say it, others say it different ways, in the New Testament. But in Philippians chapter 2, we read here about this man, and Paul writes to the brethren at Philippi, and he tells them that this brother was so ill that he was near to dying. And he was concerned this brother who was near to dying was concerned about what effect that had upon the Philippian brethren, because he knew it would distress them. And Paul says that he not only ministered to them as being a messenger, but he ministered to Paul as well. So he was beneficial to the Philippian brethren and to Paul as well. And he says he was almost died. But in the latter part of verse 26, he says, "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, because he was being a servant to the needs of Paul in his present distressful situation. God not only showed mercy to Epaphroditus, but to Paul as well in causing him to become well." And that kind of tells, is there anything in this passage that tells us that God worked a miracle with this brother? Miracle's not mentioned, is it? And the reason I chose him is because a miracle isn't mentioned here. Because God doesn't have to work a miracle to bring about healing. There's no suggestion of a miracle of this brother's healing. But God had mercy on them both and expedited this man becoming well in such a way that he was beneficial to Paul. Miracles, at least as we use the word, can be somewhat nebulous, can't they? A little hard to understand. Because we use them for just about any circumstance that we consider to be a little extraordinary. And someone has made this point, the miracle birth has happened about 83 billion times. And let me tell you, until you can explain everything goes on there, it has the essence, in a way at least, of a miracle, doesn't it? It's a fabulous thing. But what we're saying is God's natural processes are quite amazing in and of themselves. So how he brings about our healing, or him creating ways out of extraordinary circumstances, can follow a natural process and still be the hand of God. Sometimes we call that providence, God providing. Okay. What about when we pray for certain things, perhaps relief or the cure to illness, and we don't receive the answer that we have sought, what we want? What about that? Is there anything for us to consider in that realm? And let me suggest, and sometimes we maybe do not think to do this, did we check our faith? Did we believe God would and could deliver, or did we reserve doubt in our mind that he could or would? In other words, was your faith strong enough to lift your prayer? Because that's the encouragement that James gives, isn't it, in James chapter 1. But we'll talk about that just a little bit later, and maybe a little bit more detail. But I want you to think about when the answer to our prayer is not what we wanted, when God doesn't say yes, when he says no, or he delays response. What about that? Can there be any benefit to us in God not answering in the positive? At least in our view. Okay. Well, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, among a lot of other very positive things he says there concerning God and his Spirit and confirmation of our salvation and so on and so forth, we have this statement in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God." Now that's somewhat limited by context, meaning we might not want to try to place this verse alongside an evil action that we take that has dire consequences and say we expect that God works us for good. That would be kind of an oxymoron, wouldn't it, for that to happen? But what he is saying is, as things happen in our life, even things that we may not see as positive things work out for positive results. And if you think back through traumatic times in your life, and you think about maybe how much in despair you were during those times, how much doubt may have come up in your mind, and then you see how eventually things worked out and what benefit was brought about to others and even to yourselves in those things, you can see how this passage works. Okay. So even the most negative, tragic things can have benefits to the side that will help us in building our faith or building the faith of others or allowing people to see faith in us. And so we can get something better out of it, in other words, than the negative. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and remember, in chapter 1, we've just read about he despaired even to death. He's been at the blackest time. And then and we get to verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us." So he said, because of the prayer of many, they've been lifted from this despair of death. They've been spared their lives. And then when he gets to chapter 4, same letter, not divided into chapters, so he keeps writing. And as he writes this epistle, later a few paragraphs down in his epistle, he says, "For our light afflictions." So he's looking back at what he's already written. He doesn't consider that to be something now that has overwhelmed him to despair. He's beyond that, is what he's saying. Okay. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So whatever's gone bad here, we have so much to look forward in the future, we'll consider the bad here to be a light affliction. When we're in those afflictions, sometimes it's harder to perceive that. And I believe he's expressing that in this letter. Here's where I was, but here, now I'm looking back on it, it's maybe not even as bad as we might have considered. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his affliction, his thorn in the flesh. A lot of speculation about what that is. I read an expose on that the other day where a young man told us emphatically this is exactly what was wrong with Paul, and this is what he was writing about. And if you understand that I know the answer, then you will understand better what Paul is saying. Well, he didn't convince me because I still can't find it in the text. I don't know what it was. Okay? It was severe enough with Paul that he said he besought the Lord three times to remove it from him. And he said it was, you know, it was sent from Satan. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And essentially what the Lord said about this is, no. I'm going to let you keep this. It serves a purpose for you that will help you. That's what he essentially says. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Evidently, this is something Paul needed. And so God said, "I'm going to let you keep that." And, you know, if Paul would have been like a lot of people today, he'd just go off, you know, stomping mad that God didn't give him what he asked for. Or he'd start to say, well, that just flies in the face of whatever you ask, I'll give you. God said, no. And this is Paul's response. And maybe this is a good idea for us to remember when we've asked God for the removal of some affliction or tragedy in our life and he does not do it, we might remember Paul's response, and it might be a good one for us to have as well. He says, "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm made strong." Paul said, I accept God's judgment in the matter that this is good for me. Okay. And what is a lesson that we might learn from this stringing together of passages and ideas that we've just gone through is that maybe we shouldn't be more concerned with relief than God's glory, bringing God glory. Okay. Well, let's take a moment or two and talk about the idea of praying for salvation, because that is a rather prominent doctrine in the religious world, in the denominational world. Just pray. There's a sign right out here on this way, on Broadhead Road, that says, "Just pray to Jesus that I accept you as my Savior," and that's all there is to it. Okay. A lot of people have that idea. The people I study with on Thursday night, they talk about going up to the mourner's bench and getting on their knees and praying through to salvation. Well, what does the Scriptures teach us about that? Because we're talking about prayer, and certainly if the Scriptures teach us to pray through to salvation, we certainly both ought to be able to find it, and we need to teach about it. That's what the Scriptures say. Well, we do find those that are not yet saved, those that are lost, praying about salvation. We do find that in the Scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, we find Cornelius, in verse 2, it says he prayed to God always. I don't know that he was making, in fact, I doubt that he was trying to make any attempt to pray through to salvation, but he respected the idea of prayer and he prayed to God always, verse 2. And did God pay any attention to these prayers that Cornelius offered? Well, verse 4 says that he did, because it says his prayers came up for a memorial or a reminder before God. So God did take notice. And then in taking notice of that, God said, "Okay, Cornelius, you've done a good job. You've prayed always. I've noticed your prayers. You're saved. Go about your business." That's not what he did, was it? What he did in verse 6 was he said, "I've noticed your prayers. You send for one who will come and tell you what you must do to be saved, what actions you must take in order to be saved." How about Paul? Is he an example of one who prayed about the matter of salvation? He's on the way to Damascus. The Lord appears to him. He becomes blinded. He goes into the city. He resides in a house for 3 days. What is he doing during that 3 days? He is praying. He is praying. Back, verse 11, the Lord said, "Go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." That's what he's doing. Okay. When Ananias gets there, does he just confirm his salvation through prayer, or does he tell him to do something? Well, in verse 18, it says he arose and was baptized when he received the message. In Acts 22 and verse 16, he was commanded, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So what are we learning here? We're learning that prayer certainly can be involved in searching out truth for salvation, but it does not accomplish the salvation in and of itself. Often the point is made that Paul is not saved by praying, but perhaps we do miss the point a little bit, because Paul was saved because of praying. Because God listened to his prayers and sent him the messenger to tell him what to do. Okay. But there are some things concerning salvation that really are not within or confined within the will of God. For instance, for the openly rebellious to be forgiven. You know, we're just, and sometimes we, and I think this is a grand illusion, we're just, you know, we're just going to forgive these people of the egregious things they did, whether they repent of them or not. But God does not respond that way. God requires repentance. And so we, when we're praying for the lost, what we're praying for is their turning their hearts towards God, or repentance, or that they'll hear the word of the Lord and be obedient to it. Okay, but the openly rebellious, God is not going to override their rebellion because you ask him to save them. And there's a good example of that, and I alluded to that last week in last week's sermon, found in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. And remember what the Lord said about rebellious Israel there? He says, therefore, do not pray for this people. He's saying in essentially, this rebellious people is not going to listen to you, so don't pray for them. Okay? Nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. I will not hear you. You know he's saying to Jeremiah? Even if you pray, I'm not listening. And was there anything wrong with Jeremiah's prayer life? No, he was a faithful servant of the Lord. But God says, don't pray for this situation because I'm not going to hear you and I'm not going to do this. Because they were a rebellious people. Okay. And so that brings me at least to conclude, and I'll move on to the next point. But don't pray for the lost to be saved outside the will of God. There is a way that God has designed for men to come through His grace to salvation, and we must confine ourselves to that plan of salvation God has given, the scheme of redemption that God has given. All right, let's talk about answered prayers for a few moments. Some failures and some examples of success. There's some of those in the Scriptures. Sometimes prayers fail, as we've already hinted at this morning, because we lack faith. In James chapter 1, and I believe the wisdom here is an example because it so easily applies to everyone, but the principle applies to prayer in general. But James says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, or with no doubting if you're reading the New King James, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, the King James says, the unstable man is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What is his response to the person who asked God in prayer and doubts that God can or will deliver? He says in verse 7, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because we have no confidence or no faith in our prayers. Okay? So sometimes our prayers are not answered because we lack faith. And really, when we think about it, if we were honest with ourselves, did we pray with a lack of faith when we have not received the answer that we thought about? Or that we desired. And then sometimes we ask from selfish motives, and therefore we don't receive the answer that we want in prayer. James 4 verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. And I think I've probably shared this with you over time, but I used to have a man that worked with me. And he told me this several times. He said, I pray to God every night for $1 million and he doesn't give it to me. Well, why do you suppose he was praying for $1 million? Because of he could be some philanthropist that was able to share with other people and be benevolent towards them, or because he wanted to heap that upon himself. See? And James says, don't receive it because you ask amiss, with the wrong motives, with the wrong desires, and with the wrong focus. And sometimes prayers are not answered because we lack focus and even commitment to our own requests. We're just casual about it. It's like, I got this automatic God promise that He will do whatever I ask Him to do, so let me just throw this idea out at Him and hope I receive it. We're casual about it. We're not sincere or earnest about the things that we're asking for. In Luke 18, that Duane read for us a little while ago, the man in the parable, the judge in the parable, responded because of the persistence of the woman, not because he had regard for her or was particularly concerned about the agreement that was her complaint, but because she was persistent in asking. And at least there's the idea, the hint in this parable that God is saying it should concern you enough to be persistent in asking for it, not just some casual affair. Okay. And then there are some examples in Scripture of some powerful and focused prayers that were answered. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. How about Gideon? Do you remember Gideon was kind of timid, wasn't he? He wasn't real sure about his role to play in this matter of idols and being a judge and leading God's people. You know, he wasn't an ambitious man looking to make a name for himself to become king over Israel. He was rather timid about, you know, how he should respond to what he should do. So how does he approach it? Well, in Judges 6, verse 17, he says, "Now if I have found favor in your sight," speaking to the Lord, "then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. I want you to assure me that you're the one, and I haven't made this up in my mind, or I haven't come up with this idea." And so what he asked the Lord to do in chapter 6, verse 36 and following, he says, "Let me lay out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, then that will show me that you're talking to me." Well, that's what happened. The fleece was wet and everything else was dry. There was only dew on the fleece. And Gideon could have just said, "Okay, good enough." But he said, "Well, let me flip this over. Let the fleece be dry and everything else be wet from the dew." And God granted that to him as well. So now he's assured God is actually talking to him and he's supposed to go do these things that he thought he was supposed to do. But the idea is he was persistent. He wanted to follow that through. And I admit to you sometimes when I'm trying to make a decision, a spiritual decision or, decisions concerning the work, I'm tempted to put a fleece in the yard to find out what happens. What is God confirming? Eliezer in Genesis chapter 24, it's Abraham's servant seeking a wife for Isaac. And you remember what he doesn't just go over to the land where Abraham tells him to go to Laban and just choose a wife. He wants some guidance. He wants some help. And so he says in verse 12 of chapter 24 of Genesis, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day." Well, how will he know if he has success? If I say to one of the women that come to the well, "Give me a drink and give my camels drink also," or she say, "I will give your camels drink also," I'll know that's the right one. So what happens? Rebecca comes and that's exactly what happened. So he prayed for the answer. Other examples such as Elijah, the false prophet, challenge of 1 Kings 18 and verse 24. Elijah says, "Before all, let me call upon God, and here's the response that will be adequate to show to the people that I am your servant and you are my God and that you are the living God." And what does God do? He responds in such an amazing way that there can be no doubt among the minds of the people. And so on and so forth. But Jesus maybe is our best example of having this absolute confidence in his prayers. When he is raising Lazarus from the dead, do you know what he says? In effect, he says, "I know this is going to happen. There is no doubt this is going to happen. But so the people know, then let me demonstrate to them my asking." And in John 11, verse 41, it says, "They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" So there's a demonstration of absolute confidence in the response to prayer. And we learn something about that. I want to talk about insistent prayer. Maybe the word for that is importunate prayer. Keep that in mind. It means a prayer that is troublingly urgent, or maybe even over persistent in request, or you know, almost in the sense of a demand. Although I'm not sure that quite plays into our concept of prayer. We can't demand things of God, but we are encouraged to approach God with some insistence in the things that we want. It could be subdefined as kind of making a pest of yourself until you get what you want, kind of thing. It's a demonstration of a deep desire, and the Lord encourages this in our communication with God. For instance, in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, we have this example of a man. You know, he has company show up at his door at midnight, and he is unable to provide for them. He can't show the proper hospitality because he doesn't have adequate provisions to do that. So he goes to his good friend, you know, in the middle of the night, it's midnight, and he knocks on the door, and his friend says, "Go away, don't trouble me, because I'm already in bed, and I got my children in bed with me, and you know, come back at a better time." And what he ends up doing is he kind of pesters him to the point that he finally says, "Okay, let me give you these provisions." So, you know, sort of like, "You'll quit knocking on my door, you'll quit interrupting my sleep." Okay? And verse 8 says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you." So he's saying, let me give you this example. Be persistent, and you ask, and he says, God will give to you, and you will find, and knock, and it will be open to you. So he's introducing at least the idea of being persistent in our pursuit of gaining things from God. Don't, in other words, don't give up too easily. Don't just make it a one-time thing. Don't, maybe this is the main point. At least I hope this is one of the main points. Don't take your prayers for granted. And don't take God for granted in answering prayer. You remember the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15? She has a daughter that's possessed of a demon, and she comes to the Lord, and she approaches the Lord, and the disciples, they brush her off. You don't need to be bothered, because she's not a Jew. She is a Syrophoenician woman, and she continues to be persistent, and Jesus says, "Well, I'm only come..." And I'll interject at this time to the house of Israel, and you're Syrophoenician. You're not in the realm of the ministry that I'm doing at this time, seems to be his implication. And she, that's okay. She's still persistent. She knew the Lord had something that she wanted and that she needed, or that her daughter needed. And so she's persistent. And then Jesus, and people are sometimes critical even of what Jesus did here, but Jesus said, when she said, after worshiping him and saying, "Lord, help me," he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, have you ever thought about that saying of Jesus under these circumstances? Have you ever thought about how people would react to that today? What the headlines in the newspapers would be? Jesus calls little child a dog. That's what I perceive would have been there. How dare he? He must be a racist because she wasn't a Jew. These are things I think people would be prone to say. And I could see this woman say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with him. After all, he called my daughter a dog. I'm done with him." Isn't that the way people react today to truth? I don't like what is said. I don't like what it means. I don't like what I heard. So I'm going to reject it. And therefore they don't get what they need because they turn away from it. And you know what she said? This woman had some wisdom, didn't she? She said, "Yes, Lord." In other words, you're right. But even the dogs, the little dogs, get the crumbs off the table. You know what she's saying in effect? Jesus, all I need from you is the crumbs. I'll be satisfied with the crumbs. That's what I need. You have what I need. And I think she's even willing to suffer what many would perceive to be an insult so that she can have what her daughter needs. And you know what Jesus says? Great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. I think there's a tremendous lesson in that. And the lesson is, don't miss it. Deep faith that God can and will perform what needs to be accomplished. And don't go around with a chip on your shoulder trying to be mad at God about something. It is, you know, vital in a request. You know how long Paul prayed before the message of salvation was sent to him? 3 days. That's pretty persistent prayer. Have you ever prayed 3 days in a row about the same thing? I have. But I want to tell you something. That's not a normal thing, is it? It's something that requires persistence. In other words, what I'm talking about here is importunate prayer. We don't usually pray that over a hangnail or a coal, do we? We have something important that we want God to focus His attention on and has already focused our attention upon it. Okay. One author wrote such prayer, he said, "We pray because we cannot quit praying. Our hearts and souls are in our desire. We press our pleas because we must have them or die." In other words, we can't afford to fail, is what he's saying. When we're praying importunate prayers, he's saying that it has the focus of our attention, and rightly so, under the circumstances. Okay. But there's truth about these persistent types of prayers. One of them is that they're time-consuming. They're going to take time. Because your attention is focused on, you take your time to do these. That's the kind of prayer I think is being talked about in Acts chapter 6 when we find the apostle saying, "Choose out from among you 7 men of certain qualification," because we're going to spend our time, he says, continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Continually is the idea of persistent there. Jesus, when he went to the mountain to pray, what did he do? The scripture says he prayed all night to God. Have you ever tried to pray all night? Even in dire circumstances? Did you accomplish it if you did? Jesus prayed all night. That's persistent prayer. You know what he was facing? The greatest challenge of his earthly life. And so he was persistent in his talking to the Lord God about what he needed to be able to sustain this time. Okay. And importunate prayer is labor intensive. Put some effort into it. Continue, Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 2, earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it for thanksgiving. Just not haphazard, not just, okay, I've done my morning prayer before I pop out of bed, and now I'm done. But let us be persistent in our prayers. Night and day, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Pray night and day. So we can describe this type of prayer as striving, something we're reaching for, striving, working towards. or fervent, even agonizing. And some have even called it wrestling in prayer because the effort put forth in it to wrestle down things. Is there any examples of such kind of prayer in the Scriptures? How about Acts chapter 12 when Peter's in prison? There's a good example of it, isn't it? The saints praying incessantly for Peter. And then they're surprised at the answer because when Peter comes to the door, says, no, that's not him. But you get the point, don't you? Okay. So, take these thoughts this morning and retain them with the other lessons we've talked about. And then on the next Lord's Day, if the Lord is willing, or if something doesn't intervene with that, I want to talk to you about some practical suggestions in prayer. And sometimes we've heard the term prayer warriors, and I don't want to be flippant about that, but I want to talk about that concept a little bit and what might be beneficial to us within that. So it's our lesson for today. I hope it's been encouraging, that we have things to think about, and we'll have more confidence in our prayers and be willing to be persistent in our prayers as we talk to the Lord. If you're here this morning,